horizon of our land, there are dark clouds gathering. If you've noticed what's been taking place over the past year or even several years, you'll see that the ominous clouds are gathering. They're not dispersing. When we think of the year coming to a close, 2003, and we wonder, what will next year, the year 2004, bring? Well, if we were to just base it on the trends that we see so far in our land, we can surmise that several things are going to take place if nothing drastically changes the landscape in our nation. Our freedoms, our liberties that are God-given are going to continue to be taken away from us. We know that evil and wicked men are going to reign and increase in power, while the righteous, we have an example in Chief Justice Roy Moore, who was fired from his job for promising that he would acknowledge God in public. Men like that are going to continue to be mistreated, going to continue to be persecuted. We have examples abounding in our land of judges who reign like tyrants, who are answerable to no one, who do what they please. Massachusetts is the most recent example of that, where the judges have commanded the legislature basically to create an abomination and call it marriage. And these sort of things, if the trends that we see in our land currently, if those trends continue, if there is no dramatic and radical change, those storm clouds on the horizon are going to only thicken, and the future of our nation is going to become more and more grim. I think of the Patriot Act number 2, which, if it is passed, will further remove what remaining freedoms we have as citizens of this land. But in another sense, if we look at all those storm clouds gathering on the horizon, they should not be a discouragement to us, because we know the end of the story. We know the blacker those clouds become, the closer we are to the day when Jesus Christ, as he promised, is going to personally return here to planet Earth. We may wonder, as we approach the end of this year, what would Jesus have me think? How would he have me prepare? What would he have me focus on in light of those black storm clouds that are on the horizon of our nation? And we don't have to look far, because the Lord Jesus gave us a clear example of what he wants us to think about, the essential facts about the end that he wants us to know and he wants us to appropriate in our lives. If you have your Bible, I encourage you to bring your Bible with you Sunday morning. Turn to Mark chapter 13 as we continue in our study that we're calling A Man Called Peter. And that's because Peter's disciple was John Mark, the one whom God inspired to write this gospel. And so, in a sense, through John Mark's eyes, we're getting the life and ministry and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ from his perspective. So we're seeing it through Peter's eyes, so to speak, as Peter was being discipled by the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the things that he emphasized, that he saw Christ emphasize in his life. And in turning to Mark 13, let me begin by reading from verse 1. Mark 13 and verse 1. Then as he, that is Jesus, went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" And Jesus answering them, began to say, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many." Now, if you'll recall, 2 weeks ago when we studied the first two verses of chapter 13, we discovered that this statement that appears to us as Jesus is simply saying the temple is going to be destroyed, that to his disciples, this was a shocking statement. Because as they sat on the Mount of Olives, actually the Mount of Olives is separated from Jerusalem by the valley that is the brook Kidron. So on one side is the Mount of Olives, and over here is the temple. And as they sat on the Mount of Olives, they could look at the temple, directly at the temple. And they could see its beauty and its grandeur and its enormous size. And for Jesus to say, that temple that you're looking at right now is going to be completely destroyed, so destroyed that not one stone rests upon another, and the whole city of Jerusalem will be completely destroyed, was an astonishing thing to say. It would seem impossible. It would be as if, 10 years ago someone said, one day the World Trade Centers are going to be completely destroyed and they will not exist any longer. People say, you're crazy. That wouldn't happen. That's impossible. And so as the disciples sat there with Jesus, they were puzzled by what he was saying, and they wanted to know the details. Look what they asked Jesus. They tell us, when will these things be? And when will the sign be? This is in verse 4. When will the sign be when all these things are fulfilled? So they had specific questions for Jesus about the events that he was referring to. And notice they ask, Mark puts it in two specific questions. Matthew, who records a parallel account of this conversation on the Mount of Olives, puts it into three questions. First of all, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? Now the disciples, no doubt, lumped all of these events together as one. That the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the destruction of the temple, that all of these things would happen and the end of the age would all happen at once. But Jesus, as we see here in chapter 13, and as we study this, we'll see Jesus separates these events. He talks about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple as a separate event, then his second coming a separate event, and the end of the age a separate event. And so as the disciples in their mind would have lumped these all together, Jesus sits to correct them from that misunderstanding, because we know that the Lord Jesus Christ did not return in his second coming as he promised to return at the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. We know that because Jesus promised that his return was going to be exactly like his first coming to planet Earth. We know that we celebrate his birth at Christmas. He was born as a babe in Bethlehem. He was a physical human being, fully human, fully God. He walked on this earth and he lived a life very much like ours in terms of physically eating, clothing, working, all the things that we do, he was involved with. And he promised that when he, let's look at it just for a moment, in Acts chapter 1, he promised that when he returns, he will return in a very similar manner to that which he departed this earth in. This is Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. This is the ascension of Jesus Christ. After he was crucified on the cross and buried, 3 days later he rose from the dead, and then 40 days later he ascended to heaven. And it's interesting to note the precise place from which he ascended to heaven, starting in verse 9 of Acts chapter 1. Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." And then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. So there on the Mount of Olives, the exact place that Jesus is having this conversation in Mark 13, from that exact place, after his resurrection, he ascends to heaven. And the promise is, in the exact way he ascended, that is, he lifted up and into the clouds and disappeared into heaven, he will return to this earth. He will return physically. He will return visibly. He will bodily be here on planet Earth. We know that the promise or the prophecy that Jesus gave at the beginning of Mark chapter 13, that Jerusalem would be completely destroyed and the temple completely destroyed, was fulfilled in precise detail in AD 70. When Titus the Roman general ordered that the temple be completely knocked down and all the stones set off one another. And if Jesus was lumping all of these events together, the temple's destruction, his second coming, and the end of the age, Jesus would have had to return at 70 AD. He did not physically return at 70 AD. And thus, these are three separate events. And Jesus wanted his disciples to understand that they were three separate events, so that when the prophecy of chapter 13, verse 2 came to pass, they would not be discouraged, like, where has Jesus, why has he not returned? Now notice what he goes on to teach them as he answers their question. Notice the first thing he says to them in verse 5, "Take heed that no one deceives you." The very first thing that we need to understand, the most important element that Jesus wants to teach us about the end events, is this: do not be deceived. Now, of course, Jesus wouldn't warn us of this if it weren't possible to be deceived. What he's saying is, disciples of Jesus Christ, followers of Jesus Christ, it is possible for you to be deceived, and do not be deceived. Do everything you can to protect yourself from being deceived. He goes on to talk about what types of deceptions are going to follow his departure from earth. He says that many will come in my name, saying, "I am he," and will deceive many. Now, we need to understand that that idea of coming in a person's name means to come in that person's authority. to come as a representative of that person, to say that you are speaking on behalf of this other person. So what he's saying is there's people going to come, many people, not just one, but many people are going to come to earth, and they are going to say they are the representative of Jesus Christ, that they are speaking on behalf of Jesus Christ, and that they are the authoritative source of what Jesus is saying. There'll be many people who come and say that. And he says, do not be deceived by such people. Not only will people say they're coming as Christ's representative, he says that they will even take more to themselves and say that I am he. Now, we need to remember that phrase, I am, is a very special one in Scripture. God the Father used it at the burning bush with Moses. And Moses asked, well, who do I tell the Israel I who sent me? Who are you to tell them? How can I communicate that? And God said to Moses, tell them I am sent you. I am that I am, a very special phrase, and we find it throughout the gospel. Jesus uses this phrase in reference to himself. It's a reference, it's a term of deity. It's saying, I am God, I am the self-existent one, I am dependent on no one else, I am who I am. And Jesus is saying that there's going to be deceivers come who basically claim to be deity, who claim to be God. Don't be deceived by them, because you will know the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he returns. And you'll know that these others are nothing but imposters. So Jesus says, beware of those who claim to represent me and do not. Beware of those who claim to be God and are not. We just have to think in our own lifespan that there's many people who claim to be God. Do you know the Dalai Lama, who many people worship, literally worship as God? He claims to be God. He claims to be the reincarnation of God from many reincarnations past and so on. And he accepts worship as God. That's the Buddhist religion. They believe the Dalai Lama, or many Buddhists believe the Dalai Lama is God. And so they worship him as. Well, I have a hard time thinking this guy is God. I've never seen him or heard him do a miracle. He's nothing outstanding in any way, shape, or form. He certainly doesn't measure up to what we see Jesus Christ having done. He never raised anyone from the dead and so on. But he claims to be God. Jesus says, beware of such people. Don't listen to them. They are deceivers. Another one that comes to mind is the Sung Young Moon, who leads a cult that we know as the Moonies. This one claims to be the second Christ. He says that I am Christ returned. Actually, he says that he came to fulfill all that Christ did not fulfill on earth. He says that Jesus didn't do the complete job because he never got married and he never had children. And therefore, Sung Young Moon claims that he's fulfilling what Christ did not fulfill because Christ didn't complete the work. There are many, Jesus says, who will come claiming deity. Don't believe them. Don't be deceived by them. There are another that I must mention in the long list, just one more to mention, because he has deceived so many people over so many centuries that it is vital that we understand. This one claims to himself the title, the Vicar of Christ, and the head of the church. That is, he is in Christ's place, is what he claims. That he is the highest representative on earth of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he is literally the head of the church. But he actually goes beyond those statements, which are astonishing enough to make. And he goes on beyond those statements to make statements of blasphemy that he is divine. He takes to himself the title Pontifex Maximus, a title Jesus never took, but a title of deity nonetheless. Pontifex Maximus is a title of deity in an ancient pagan religion. He also insists that he be addressed as Your Holiness. If you ever had an audience with this person, you would be told that you were to address them as Your Holiness and kiss the ring finger and so on. Well, by now, many of you know who I'm speaking of. I'm speaking of the Pope. The Pope takes all those titles to himself. Now, you might say, well, aren't you kind of picking on this pope? No, I would categorize all the popes in that same thing. They all take the same title. They all claim to themselves that same position as Vicar of Christ, the head of the church. Jesus says there's going to be many that come in my name. There's going to be many who claim deity. Don't be deceived by them. Don't listen to what they have to say. Sadly, I think many evangelicals are much admiring of the current pope and say, well, much of what he says is good and we value it. And yet Jesus says, don't listen to such a person, because someone's going to deceive you. They're not going to tell you all lies. If they're going to deceive you, they're going to tell you mostly true things and mix in a bit until you trust them, but you've heard enough truth, and then mix in that which is untrue. And by that means, they will deceive you. Last week we saw what Luther said, that he called the Pope the Antichrist. Well, I wouldn't categorize him as the Antichrist, but he fits into that same class of those who are deceivers. As a pastor, I'm also leery of titles that are often given to me as a pastor. Particularly, I don't want anybody referring to me as reverend. There's a very specific reason why. There's only one verse in the Bible that uses the term reverend. It's Psalm 111 and verse 9. It's referring to God, and it says, "Holy and reverend is his name." I don't want anybody calling me a title that belongs to God. That's inappropriate to call me by a title that belongs to God. Pastor is the appropriate title. It's the biblical title. Reverend, I'm not sure where it came from or who invented it, but it's inappropriate to call any human being by a title that belongs only to our Lord Jesus Christ or our Father in heaven. Anyone who claims deity, anyone who arrogates to themselves the titles and the position which belong only to the Lord Jesus Christ, are to be marked out by us, Jesus says, as deceivers. And we are to guard ourselves against such deception. My friends, there's only one way to guard ourselves against that kind of deception, and that is to know this book. We need to study God's Word, the Bible. We need to read it. We need to memorize it. We need to meditate on it, because the more we know this book, the more we'll be able to spot the deception when it's presented to us. Otherwise, we might be swept away with the deception if we do not know God's truth. So that's the first thing Jesus says. Do not be deceived. Let's go on to the second, which begins in verse 7, Mark 13, verse 7. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled. For such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows, or some would say that he's put it in a term that these are the beginnings of birth pangs, is the kind of term that Jesus is using here. And so if we were to summarize what he says, the second thing is, do not be troubled. Jesus says that troubling times are coming. Look at what he talks about there. Wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, troubles in various places. And our response to such troubles is to be this: not to be troubled. When troubles come and when the storm clouds gather on the horizon, even in our own life personally or in our life as a nation, when those clouds gather, we are not to be troubled when trouble comes. And you and I both know that's not easy to do, is it? When trouble comes, we often get very disturbed and upset and, you know, really troubled by troubles that come into our lives. Why in the world are we not to be troubled? We're not to be troubled because of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read to you from John chapter 14. This is a statement Jesus made in the upper room to his disciples as he was teaching them on the night he was betrayed. And he said this in John 14, verse 27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Not troubled, not afraid, having the peace of Christ. You see, the answer to the troubles in life and the answer to the troubles in the world is to be filled with the peace of Christ, such that those troubles don't trouble us, they don't disturb us. We have a relationship with Christ, and anything that comes our way in life, no matter how difficult, no matter how troublesome, does not have to disturb our peace in Christ. Yes, it will affect us. There's no doubt about that, but it does not have to disturb us. I like what someone wrote as a memo. They made up this memo from God to a Christian. Here's what God has to say: "I will be handling all of your problems today. Please remember that I do not need your help. If the devil happens to deliver a situation to you that you cannot handle, do not attempt to resolve it. Kindly put it in the SFJTD box. That's something for Jesus to do box. It will be addressed in my time, not yours. Once the matter is placed in the box, do not hold on to it. Do not remove it from the box. Holding on or removing it will delay the resolution of your problem. If it's a situation that you think you're capable of handling, please consult me in prayer to be sure that it's the proper resolution. Because I do not sleep, nor do I slumber, there is no need for you to lose any sleep. Rest, my child. If you need to contact me, I'm only a prayer away. Your Heavenly Father." That's how we ought to handle troubles when they come into our life. Say, Father, this trouble has just come into my life, and it's going to disturb my peace if I let it. But let me give it to you. I know this is not any big thing for you. You can handle this trouble. It's not too big for you, and I'm going to leave it in your hand. Now, Jesus says that we are to not be troubled, but he also teaches us here to recognize that when troubles come in the world, it's the beginning of sorrows. It's the beginning of birth pangs. That, okay, there's all sorts of difficult and really sad and disturbing things going on in the world. We're not to be troubled by that. Actually, we're to look at that with the perspective of saying, these are the birth pangs. These are the beginning of the birth pangs that are ultimately going to result in Jesus Christ returning here to earth, which will be the greatest day that if we're alive and here on earth, that'll be the greatest day that we've ever experienced on earth when he returns to this planet. And so we're not to be troubled, and we're to view all these troubles that are happening with that perspective. Now, Jesus doesn't give us a whole lot of details about those troubles. Actually, what he's doing here in the Olivet Discourse in chapter 13 is kind of giving a broad overview of the end time events. He gives a much more detailed overview in Revelation. Actually, the Apostle John, who is sitting there with Peter and James and Andrew, listening to Jesus teaching, he's the one that Jesus gave the revelation quite a number of years later of exacting details of all the troubles that were going to come upon the world. We've done a study of that, so I won't go into that this morning. Suffice it to say that we should not be impatient. That's what Jesus is saying. When you see the troubles coming, don't be impatient. Recognize it's all part of the process. It's all part of the first pangs of birth before the new kingdom arrives here on earth. We are not to be troubled. In fact, to be troubled is actually to disobey what Jesus commanded us here in Mark 13. He says, do not be troubled. So the first thing to remember is do not be deceived. The second thing is do not be troubled. Let's look at the third, beginning in verse 9, Mark 13 and verse 9. But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given to you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Jesus' instruction here is do not be worried. Do not be deceived. Do not be troubled. Do not worry. Notice what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about his disciples being arrested. He's talking about them being beaten. He's talking about them being put in prison. He's talking about them being put on trial because they're a disciple of Jesus Christ. And he says, do not worry. This is what's going to happen to you. This is the problems that are headed your way, Jesus says, but do not worry. Well, wait a minute, Jesus. Those are the exact things that might cause us to worry the most if we were going to be put on trial and imprisoned and so on. And even martyred for Christ. You know, I have never seen in the four spiritual laws this description of the Christian life that Jesus gives us here. It says there at the beginning, you know, God has a wonderful plan for your life, and it includes imprisonment, arrest, beating, torment, and death as a martyr for Jesus Christ. It's like, that's not part of that four spiritual laws or most other presentations of the gospel, unfortunately. And the result is because of that kind of anemic evangelism in our day, we have anemic disciples. Disciples who, when the pressure comes, are going to say, no, thank you, I didn't sign up for this. I signed up for a good and wonderful and happy life, and I didn't sign up for persecution as a Christian. Forget it, I'm not part of this any longer. You see, Jesus, when he called his disciples, said, come after me, take up your cross and follow me. That's what he said to his disciples. He told them up front, this is not going to be easy street. This is not going to be a bed of roses. It's going to be difficult, painful, and it may even take your very life to follow me. The result was he had disciples who from the very start recognized that following Jesus Christ means laying down my life, saying, I have no right to this life. And if I lose this life in the course of following Jesus Christ, so be it. That's no problem. I'm committed to Jesus Christ no matter what the cost. And Jesus says, difficult times of persecution are coming. But do not worry. Think about worry for a minute. Isn't it kind of the strangest thing if you really think about worry? It doesn't usually make a whole lot of sense. Like, I read about a woman who began to worry at age 37 that she was going to die of cancer. And she worried year in, year out that she was going to die of cancer. And eventually she died at age 70 of pneumonia. Imagine that. She spent 33 years of her life worrying about the wrong thing. It was a waste, right? The Mayo Clinic stated a number of years ago that statistically 80 to 85% of their patient, their caseload, was either ill in reality or artificially due to mental stress, worry being one of those mental stresses that led people to be sick. Also, not too long ago, a leading medical journal had an article entitled, "Is Stress the Cause of All Disease?" The author of that article said that at the beginning of the 20th century, most people believed that bacteria were the cause of all disease. But now they're discovering that stress, worry being one of those stresses, breaks down the immune system and opens it up to the bacteria that are already there, and that's where most disease comes from. In other words, worry can kill you, is what the medical profession is concluding. Many folks worry about things that never happen, like the patient in the mental hospital who had his ear to the wall, and he was intent, and he had this very worried look on his face, and the attendant ignored him for a while, and later on in the day, he called the attendant over, and the attendant said, what's going on? So the attendant said, the attendant got down and listened as well, and after a few minutes, the attendant said, "I don't hear anything." And the patient said, "Yes, it's been that way all day. You know, that's what worry is like. It's paying attention to something that usually doesn't matter at all, something that's completely off focus." And Jesus says, even if persecution, even if your own death is imminent, do not worry. Reduce it to size. Put it in perspective. I like what the little Reader's Digest article, Lisa Owens was facing knee surgery, and she was a bit nervous about it, so she asked her boss for some advice. Now, her boss happened to be a vet because she worked at a veterinarian clinic, and the boss said this, good advice, "Turn your worries into prayers, get plenty of rest, and don't lick your incision." You can expect that from a vet. You see, that's the perspective we need to have about problems that come into our life. But we need not to worry about. We have a Father in heaven who cares for us far better than anybody could care for us. He knows exactly what's going to happen tomorrow. He knows what happened yesterday. He has our whole life in his hands. He sees the whole thing. And we do not need to worry. We simply need to trust. If you recognize that, you see, trust and worry are opposites. You cannot trust and worry. You're either going to worry or you're going to trust, or you're going to trust or you're going to worry. If we worry, we can't trust, but if we trust, we will not worry. Jesus said, do not worry. Do not be deceived. Do not be troubled. Do not worry. Now, notice what he says is going to take place in verses 9 through 13. The gospel of the kingdom is going to first be preached to all the world before I come. Peter, James, John, and Andrew were asking Jesus, what are the signs of your second coming? He said, here it is. You want to know the sign of my second coming? The gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached in all the world. And you wonder, all the nations, actually, and we might think, in our terminology, nation. Okay, we understand the nation of Russia and the nation of China and so forth, but that's not exactly the biblical word. The word ethnos usually means a smaller people group. Like the nation of China would contain many people, groups of many different Chinese dialects, actually, language-wise, and sort of subdivisions of their culture. It's not all one nation in the biblical sense of that term. So to preach to the entire nation of China would involve more than just preaching to the whole unit. It would be taking each cultural subdivision and proclaiming the gospel to them. Wycliffe Bible Translators believes that this term refers to a people group based upon language and culture. And they've discovered that there's over 6,800 languages on Earth, planet Earth, today. And that 405 of those language groups have an adequate whole Bible translated into their language. They've got that available, 405. 1,034 have adequate New Testaments translated into their language. And an additional 833 have some portion of Scripture translated into their language. Currently, Wycliffe is working on more than 1,500 languages to translate Scripture into into those languages, but there are still yet 3,000 languages that they haven't even begun to touch that need the gospel, need the word of God translated into them. But notice what Jesus says. He didn't say that every nation, every ethnos, had to have the Bible translated into their language. He said, no, the gospel had to be preached to every nation, every tribal group, every ethnos. When we see the reality that most of those people who are in these sub-language groups that don't have any scripture translated, many of those people know double language, two or three languages. So if you go to South America, most people know Spanish and English or maybe some other language, maybe some Portuguese. And you go to other parts of the world, and most people are at least bilingual, maybe trilingual, even in many parts where we would not expect that. And so the gospel is reaching the ends of the earth very rapidly, and each of the people groups are coming to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. It's taking place. We are drawing close. We don't know exactly the time, and Jesus is going to go on in this chapter to tell us, don't try to set a time, don't try to set a date, but we know it's getting near. We know it's getting near because Jesus gave us the one indicator, the one sign of his second coming. The gospel will be preached to every ethnos, every nation, tribe, and tongue. Well, if we were to sum up the three phrases of the most essential truths Jesus wants you to know about the end, it's these. Do not be deceived. Do not be troubled. Do not worry. And then he adds a fourth, and the fourth is very important. But watch for yourselves. What did Jesus mean by that? But watch for yourselves. He meant that we need to be prepared personally for Christ's second coming. Think of it for a moment. If you were watching for something that you were eagerly expecting, you'd be kind of on tippy toes. You'd be saying, wow, maybe today, or maybe tomorrow. You know, you would be eagerly anticipating the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which means you would be making yourself ready, your life ready. You'd be growing spiritually, growing in faith. You'd be spending time in God's Word, spending time in prayer. You'd be looking for his coming because it could be today, and I want to be ready if he comes today. And thirdly, you'd be telling everyone you know the good news about Jesus Christ. You've been inviting them to become part of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ because he's coming back, and he's coming soon. And when he does, he's going to divide the sheep from the goats, those who are followers of his, those who are true disciples, and those who are not. Many who claim to be true disciples, Jesus is going to say, I never knew you. Depart from me. And so we need to be certain that those around us have had an opportunity to hear that good news, to hear that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins, was buried and rose again from the dead, and if they place their faith in Jesus Christ, his death on the cross takes away all of their sins. They're paid for. And they can have the gift of eternal life and a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the news we need to be telling the world, those who are close around us, and those who are far off as well. Do not be deceived. Do not be troubled. Do not worry, but watch and be ready. Jesus is coming. Let's be ready for his coming. Would you join me in prayer? Lord Jesus, we eagerly anticipate and look forward to that day when you come. And we want to be ready, and so we pray that you'd fill us with your Spirit, make us ready, give us hearts and minds that can live for you and prepare for that great day. For we pray it in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.